one last time to chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. We have before us this evening an extraordinary passage from John's Gospel. We're going to get a glimpse into a behind-the-doors secret council meeting of the rulers of the Jews and hear the death sentence of Jesus. This, I'm sure, was a very highly classified meeting. Perhaps John, writing many years after it happened, was informed by one of the men who were there who eventually was called to saving faith. So John 11, going to begin reading in verse 45, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation, so that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from there to the region near the wilderness and to a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to consider this wonderful passage in your inspired word, a word from you to us for our edification. So we pray that your spirit would cause us to understand the truths that you have for us tonight, and by faith, may we embrace the truth, delight in it, appropriate it, and live it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to a very pivotal point in the Gospel of John. Up to this point, John has been putting forth proofs that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son. So the miracles of the turning water into wine, the healing of the official son, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, the healing of the man born blind, and then most recently in this chapter, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. All those proofs John gave us, designed for us to believe that Jesus is none other than the one and only living God, the ever-present living one, the great I Am of the Old Testament, Yahweh, God the Son, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're about to start a new section of John, starting in chapter 12, which is going to now focus on the Passover, the cross of Jesus. This is not going to be a Passover like any other one there ever was. This is actually the Passover, the real Passover, when the actual Lamb of God will lay down his life on the cross. So when we open chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to read, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." So he has come to lay down his life on the cross. So even though we're just at chapter 12, the whole rest of John except for the resurrection at the very end, is going to be focused on the Passover, that is the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John wants us to know, before we get into that, before we get to the cross, he wants us to know a truth, that if we don't know this truth, we're going to miss the glory and the wonder of the cross. You've got to know this truth or you're going to miss it. The title of my message tonight is The Death Sentence of Jesus. Now, if you look at the text with me, you'll see what I mean. I want to begin by defining some terms. So back to verse 45, it says, therefore, many of the Jews. So the Jews is John's general term for leaders of Israel. It's not just any Israelite. He's talking about the leaders. It could be the scribes, the Pharisees, rabbis, Sadducees, priests. It's a general term. Could it be any of those leaders? So many of the Jews, and this, of course, is in the text of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And remember that back in verse 18, it's not verse 18, back in verse 19, it says, many of these Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. So there were many of these Jews, these leaders of Israel, who were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The next term, if you read on with me, it says many of those Jews, by the way, believed in him. I don't think that means that they had saving faith necessarily. I think primarily it means that they believed that he was the Messiah that they were looking for, the political deliverer who would deliver them from Rome. So that's what they believed. Then in verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees, of course, are the Jews is made up partly of the Pharisees. The Pharisees considered them to be the true interpreters of the law, the true keepers of the law. We run into them a lot in the gospel, you know. And Josephus says that there were about 6,000 of them in the time of Jesus. There was a lot of those guys, 6,000 of them. So the Pharisees, some of these Jews went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin. So the chief priests, you know that there can only be one chief priest at a time. So there was one chief priest. We saw his name in verse 49. Caiaphas is the chief priest. But it says chief priests, plural, because the chief priests were made up of the current chief priest and past chief priests. So we know one of them, right? Annas, I think the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was a previous high priest, so he would have been among that number of the previous high priests. So there are chief priests, plural, current ones and past ones. And the Pharisees, who we just talked about, they gathered the Sanhedrin together. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council of Israel. They consist of 71 of the highest-ranking Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, and chief priests in Israel. So it is the highest authority that operated in Israel, of course, under Roman rule. So this is not just a random group of Pharisees who are reacting in the moment to some blasphemous thing that they think they heard Jesus just say. This is the highest, most powerful court deliberating and coming to a decision concerning the fate of Jesus. So the Pharisees and the chief priests have called this meeting to come up with a solution to a threat that they perceive. So I want us to look at the threat that they perceive, and then we're going to look at the solution that they come up with. So we're going to go back to 45 again, verse 45, which begins with the word therefore. Of course, the therefore points back to what just happened, which has brought this perceived threat to a head. Okay, and you know what it is. Jesus did the impossible. He stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and called him back to life. It's incredible. So let's read it again. In verse 43, we'll just go back there. Jesus just finished praying, thanking God that the Father hears him and answers him. In verse 43, Jesus is standing outside the tomb after they brought him to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been in there for 4 days, I think it was. And after Jesus said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. That's got to be like the coolest passage in the Bible, right? I mean, if you were to grade the Bible, that's got to be the one of the coolest. I mean, Hollywood couldn't even come up with that, right? I mean, here he comes walking out. He's been dead days, bound, just like they wrapped him up. All right, he told them, unwrap him, let him go. And unfortunately, John doesn't tell us what happened after that, you know, how Mary, Martha, and the others reacted, except for some of the Jews. He tells us what's happened with some of them. But that's what has brought this threat that they perceive to a head. So put yourself in the place of these rulers. They're responsible for Israel. They're, you know, what do you do with that, right? Well, I mean, there's no denying what just happened. I mean, they had many of their own rulers there who witnessed it. Lazarus is still alive. He's walking around. The guy who had been dead for days is walking around alive. So you can't deny it. You can't hide it. What do you do with it? Well, two things, right? We see in the passage, either you do what happened in verse 45. There's for many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. You either believe in him that he really is the Messiah, or some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together. So you either believe him or you call a meeting to try to figure out what to do with him. And so they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin in order to figure out what to do. Now, notice that it has, what they talk about, what they say, has nothing to do with truth. The threat that they see has nothing to do with truth. It has only to do with survival. So at the end of verse 47, they say, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs." You know, they don't question it anymore. I mean, what are they going to say? You know, Lazarus is alive. You know, he's doing many signs. "If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So it doesn't have to do with truth. It has to do purely with survival. That's the threat that they are facing. And to them, it's very real. So you get it, right? I mean, if more and more people believe in Jesus, just like some of their rulers just did, if more and more people believe in Jesus, then the Roman Empire is going to come crashing down on what little bit of freedom that they have. Why? It's because there's a growing sense that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, King of Israel. So just let me show you that. If you flip back to chapter 6, it started back in chapter 6. Chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. Fed 5,000, and then at the end, after verse 15, John 6:15, so Jesus, this is the response after Jesus did this incredible miracle, fed the 5,000. So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come by and take him by force to make him what? King. Okay, you can't let that happen with Rome, right? You can't let that happen. That's what they fear. if the number of people swell who believe that, there's going to be a Zionist frenzy that claims sovereignty for the state of Israel over against Rome, and Rome is going to crush it. That's what they fear. So Jesus is now not just a minor blasphemer who needs to be stoned, but he's a threat to the very existence of the nation of Israel. That's how they see it, and that's how they're going to deal with it. To make matters worse, Passover is coming, right? This great feast. So look at verse 55. Now Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. And Jesus, the name of Jesus was in the air, right? So they were seeking who? Jesus, and were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? So the situation is sort of like if you think of just a big pile of dry kindling, right? It's just waiting for the match of messianic fervor to strike. And what will Rome do? Rome will crush it. They won't put up with another king. So if you think that their fear of Rome is unwarranted, just remember what Rome did in AD 70, right? Because they're going to do exactly what they're fearing here, right? They're going to come and they're going to destroy their place. So awesome was the destruction that the temple stones, not one, was left on another. Their place and their nation was gone. Well, that's what they fear. And that's what they're responding to. Well, it's Caiaphas, right? The high priest who comes up with the solution. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So Jesus, apparently, this is their thinking, Jesus, by doing these miracles and claiming to be the Messiah, has put a death sentence on the nation. And the solution is substitute Jesus for the nation. That's what he says, right? One man to die for the nation rather than the whole nation to perish. Substitute Jesus for the nation. The decision, the Sanhedrin decision, is the death sentence of Jesus. You can see that in verse 53. They apparently agree with Caiaphas. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. And the outcome of the council decision is verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. We know, don't we, who finally came forward? Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, came forward and told them where Jesus was, led them to him. And so with the help of the Romans, the Sanhedrin had their death sentence executed by having Jesus crucified, death on a cross, because it was better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. You remember when Jesus was before Pilate, that Pilate asked him, are you a king? Remember? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate told the Jews, you know, I find no fault in him, but they kept crying, crucify him. And so finally Pilate gave in, and he had an execution already planned for three criminals. So to free up a spot for Jesus, he offered them Barabbas. Now, we know that Satan was behind all this, right? If you have any doubt, turn back to John 8. Let's turn back to John 8. John 8, verse 39, Jesus is having a discussion with the Jews, and they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if Abraham were your children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born in sexual immorality. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father who? The devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father's lies. So they are following Satan. Satan, satanic, what they're doing. Also turn over to John 13. You'll see this Satan involved. For chapter 13 and verse 21. This is at the Last Supper, the upper room. When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and bore witness and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him to inquire, who is the one whom he is speaking? He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him. So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, who entered him? Satan. Satan entered him. So if you remember, of course, John and the rest of the disciples, when they lived through the events of the betrayal and the trial and the eventual crucifixion of death of Jesus, they were scattered, right? They were shattered because what we just described is all that they knew. It's all that they saw. They saw Satan. They saw the Sanhedrin. They saw Pilate, the soldiers, and Jesus hanging and dying on the cross. But now, many years later, when John's looking back and writing this, he said there's a but. There's something else that was going on. Right? Verse 51, I don't know which translation you're using. I'm at the Legacy, which says now. He did not say this from himself. It's really but. I think the ESV doesn't even translate it at all, but it's but. But he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. And that word prophesied changes everything. Caiaphas prophesied. To prophesy, right, means to speak under divine inspiration. I mean, you can see that in the verse we just read, right? He didn't say this from himself. Well, who said it then? God said it. That's what it means that he prophesied. It's what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, right? That the prophets were men who were moved. They spoke when they were moved by God. So, just like we're in Isaiah, right? When you read in Isaiah, you read things like, thus says the Lord, and then the prophet will say what God says, the words of God. Or they'll say, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah or Jeremiah, Then he'll say what God says. That's prophecy. They'll say something. Behold, the days are coming, and then declares the Lord. It's what God is saying. Now, don't let it bother you that Caiaphas is not a believer. God can speak through whatever or whomever he chooses, right? So we're not saying that Caiaphas was a prophet, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist. All we're saying is that in this moment when he said this, God chose to speak his word through the mouth of Caiaphas. What Caiaphas said is what God said. So when Caiaphas said, it's better that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish, that was God speaking. It was God speaking. That was a thus saith the Lord. And as I said, that changes everything. That means that this death sentence of Jesus came from God, not Caiaphas, not Satan, not Pilate. It came from God. Now, John wants us to know, above all else, as we move into the second half of John, about the cross, is that the cross is the work of God. It's God's work. So what we're going to read, what we're going to study when we get into the second half, is we're going to see Satan striking his most powerful blow. We're going to see the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests scheming and plotting and executing their plans. We're going to see Pilate making judgments. We're going to see the crowds cry, crucify him. We're going to see the Roman soldiers mocking and punishing, scourging, beating, nailing Jesus to the cross. But what John wants us to see above everything else is that at the cross, it is God executing his purposes and his plans. So in short, the cross is the sovereign work of God. It's the sovereign work of God. When we say that the cross is the sovereign work of God, we mean at least five things. There are many more, but there's five in this passage. So we mean at least these five things. We're going to take them one at a time. The cross, number one, the cross is the decreed work of God. We pretty much already said that, but we need to make it very clear. In verse 50, when Caiaphas proposed this solution to their Rome problem, it's better for one man to die, I'm sure that he thought that he was the smartest man in the room, right? I mean, he even said to them, you know nothing at all. You don't take this into consideration. I mean, there were 70 other of the smartest Pharisees and Sadducees and priests and all in the room. And Caiaphas, he came up with this, right? He thought up this, that Jesus should die, right? No, it was God who decreed it, not Caiaphas. It's God's word. God was speaking through him. Now, from eternity past, God decreed the death of Jesus on the cross. Listen to these words of Peter. This is from Acts 2, 22 and 23. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." Right? Predetermined plan. God decreed it in eternity past. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Remember that the church in Acts prayed this after Peter and John had been released from they had been taken by the Jews. They warned them not to speak of Jesus and let them go. They went back to the church, and this is what the church prayed. They said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." It was God who decreed the cross, not Caiaphas. not the Sanhedrin, not Satan, not Pilate. God decreed the cross. Second, the cross is the destined work of God. I suppose we really shouldn't even have to make that a point, since he decreed it. Obviously, it's destined if he decreed it, right? Because God does not change his mind. There's nothing that can cause him to alter his plans. No one can stop him from doing what he's going to do. God decreed the cross, therefore the cross is destined to take place. There's no need for a contingency plan, right? No plan B. That's the way God's sovereignty works, not just in the cross, but in our lives. When I was a teenager, I was subjected to the teaching that the cross was plan B. You know, Jesus came to offer the kingdom to Israel. Israel rejected. And so since they rejected it, Jesus went to the cross. And so the cross and the church, that was plan B. No, there's no plan B, right? God planned it all from the beginning exactly the way it's going to take place. Not only did he decree it, he prophesied it, right? In the Old Testament, exactly what was going to happen. It happened exactly the way he decided. God sent Jesus to Bethlehem for the very purpose of dying on the cross. Revelation 13:8, right, says that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Before the foundation of the world, right? So his death was just as sure in eternity past as when it actually happened. Verse 51 says, now he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. This is John's explanation of what Cephas said. What God said through Cephas. He said that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So if you have the King James, I think, version, says that Jesus should die for the nation. Okay? There's no should sort of suggest there's maybe, maybe not. There's no should about it. Okay? The verb that's used there is in the imperfect tense. It's saying, literally, Jesus was going to die. ESV, I think, says Jesus would die, which takes away the uncertainty, which is good. But it literally says Jesus was going to die. It's a done deal. So Jesus was really the definition of the dead man walking. I mean, his death was sealed. For sure it's going to happen. It's destined to happen. He was going to die. Third, number three, the cross is the designed work of God. So it's the decreed work, the destined work, and it's the designed work. Verse 50, when Caiaphas said, thus says the Lord, it's better for one man, that's Jesus, to die for the nation, and for the whole nation not perish. The design of the cross is substitution, okay? Okay, you guys, I think all of you come to Sunday school, so you know from Sunday school that there are three Greek prepositions that talk about substitution, okay? When Caiaphas said that Jesus would die for the nation, that's the Greek preposition huper, which means on behalf of, instead of, in our place. That is substitution. That was not Caiaphas' design. He didn't come up with that idea. That was God's design from the beginning, that the cross would be a work of substitution. Jesus for us. John further clarifies that in verse 51. Now he did not say this from himself, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die huper, in place of, in the stead of, for the sake of, for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God scattered abroad. So he died for his elect people, for his people. I think one of the most vivid, clear illustrations to me about substitution is Genesis 22, right? You remember Genesis 22, God told Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac on a mountain that he would show him. And as they are walking up the mountain, Isaac said, you know, there's the wood, there's the fire, but Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide the sacrifice. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Just as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son Isaac, God stopped him. And there in the thicket was a ram. And Genesis 22 says that Abraham sacrificed the ram in the place of Isaac. Right? That's exactly what happened on the cross. God sacrificed his son, the true Lamb of God, for us. We were the ones who should have been there on the cross. Jesus took our place because he took our sin, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we read that in Isaiah 53, that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell on him. By his wounds we are healed. Yahweh caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus on the cross was a substitute for us, for you and me. You and me, not on the cross, right? But standing in his place, dressed in his righteousness, in perfect peace with the Father. Sins forgiven. That was God's design of the cross. Number four, the cross is the determinative work of God. By determinative, I mean it has a fixed and certain outcome. Okay, we just read that. Verse 51 and 52, Jesus, now he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the word scattered, okay, it's the picture of a sower sowing seeds, scattering seed. And God did that with his people. He scattered all of his people all through history, all over the world. And those who he has scattered, he will what? Gather. He will gather them into one to himself. Just like a shepherd calling his sheep, he will gather them, gather his people. John himself gives us the commentary on that verse in Revelation. So, you know, Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song and said, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. That's exactly what John's saying, scattered all over, or Caiaphas said, all over the world. You know, John said that God's means, scattered all over the world. In chapter 7 of Revelation, John says that he saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So everyone, every single seed, every one that he scattered will without fail be gathered, as verse 52 says, because look at verse 52. Because who does the gathering? That he might also gather together into one the children of God God gathers. It's not up to the seed to gather themselves, right? He gathers them to himself. He scatters, he gathers, and they will all come. We know that from John 6. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now, you know I like gardening, and I scatter seeds. I just did some recently, and I can guarantee you, I have no clue where all those seeds are, and there's no way I know, you know, I got to get them all. God's not limited like that. God knows every specific one, and he says that he will gather them. So the cross is the determinative work of God. It has a fixed and certain outcome. He will gather his seed. So, the cross is the decreed work of God. The death sentence came from God, not from anyone else. The cross is the destined work of God. There's no uncertainty about whether Jesus is going to die on the cross or not. It's going to happen. The cross is the designed work of God. It's God who came up with the substitutionary work that happened on the cross. And the cross is determinative. There's a fixed and certain outcome. He will gather his people. Do you think that would have made a difference if John had known that when he went through it the first time? Would have made all the difference in the world, wouldn't it? There's one last one. What do you do? What Caiaphas said, and remember, it's not Caiaphas, it's God saying this. Verse 50, he said, it's better. It's better that Jesus die. So at first, you know, I just wrote this off as, well, Caiaphas was just saying, obviously in the historical setting when Caiaphas, you know, obviously it's better, you know, the way he was thinking with Rome and all, that just one guy die instead of the whole nation be crushed out of existence, right? But God said it. In other words, God was not forced by anything. You know, Caiaphas and not even Satan forced his hand. He himself said it's better. Better, what does it say? Better for you. So the cross is the desired work of God. He said it's better for you, for us. In other words, the reason for the cross is you. And me. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus laid down his life because he loved us, the sheep, his people. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11 or 12, right, says that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And what do we read in Isaiah 53? Remember? But Yahweh was what? Pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. because of you and me. It's time to close. I want to close with just four kind of words of encouragement. What I want to encourage us to never do. Never underestimate the horrific suffering of Jesus on the cross. What the soldiers did that we see on the surface is horrific in itself. But we read in Isaiah 53 that it was God who struck his son. God the Father put him through the grief of the cross. God crushed him. All the wrath of God for my sin and your sin fell on Jesus on the cross. Secondly, never underestimate the glorious sovereignty of God. The cross, I mean, the sovereignty of God shines so clear at the cross, right? That's what the sovereignty of God is all about. No, God is not ever whatever's happening in your life, God is not reacting to something horrible somebody else did or some circumstance. God was in whatever it is, God was in it from the beginning. He planned it, and he's working it out for your good. Third, never underestimate the incredible accomplishment of the cross, which is, I'm forgiven. We're forgiven. Jesus actually bore our sin on the cross. It's not just tucked away somewhere, hidden. It's gone. He paid for it in full, just like we sang. You know, it's finished, paid in full. It's gone. We stand in his righteousness, right? At perfect peace with the Father. And last, never underestimate the infinite love of God for you, because you were the reason for the cross. God demonstrated his love for you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can sing, it's done, it's finished, no more debt I owe, paid in full, all sufficient, merit now my own. So we praise you tonight for the cross, it's the joy of our salvation, and we give you praise. That when we stand before Jesus face to face, we will praise him for all eternity for the cross. We thank you now for your presence that goes with us into this new week. We pray that the truths that we've heard and meditated on this Lord's Day will be an encouragement to us until we gather together again to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.